Good morning. It's nice to be back with you all again. Since the last time I was here, I had one of those milestone birthdays. This last April, I just turned 30. And so it kind of gives you a time frame for my age here in my generation. And I don't think it will come as much a surprise to anyone here. I don't think it will be groundbreaking news in any way, shape, or form to assert that my particular generation, maybe more than any in the past, is a generation full of adult-sized adolescents. Certainly seems to be the case. My generation is flooded with men-sized boys and women-sized girls. I have firsthand experience of this. We are certainly, speaking of my generation, as C.S. Lewis wrote, men without chests. But even worse, it seems like my generation may be men without heads. My generation is justifiably infantilized. We are egotistical, narcissistic, would-be adults. We've been oversexed, been overstimulated, and almost universally underwhelming. Somehow, by some gift, we have been comprehensively educated in almost everything, and yet it seems we've been educated in next to nothing. Mine is the Peter Pan generation because we refuse to grow up. This perpetual adolescence, it's sad, it's disheartening, and it's easily seen in a variety of areas. I just recently read a survey that says the average 18 to 30-year-old male spends between 12 and 30 hours a week playing video games. 30-year-old men spending 30 hours a week playing video games. We see this perpetual adolescent culture in the bar scene, in the drinking till 3 in the morning. We see it in the drug culture. We see it in the dating world. Just talk to my oldest sister. There aren't a host of well-adjusted 30-year-old men looking for serious relationships. And the statistics back this up. The statistics show people are getting married at a latter and latter age now, as 20 and 30-year-olds are preferring video games, binge drinking, and the often salacious nightlife to mortgage payments, monogamy, and fatherhood. Mine is the now generation. The future, that will take care of itself. We're not forward thinkers, we're present thinkers. A part of adulthood, however, and a big part of adulthood, requires that one abandon their myopic, momentary self-preoccupation and look ahead, plan ahead. Adults are supposed to care about three-digit words or three-digit numbers and acronyms, right? Adults are supposed to care about their 401ks and their 403bs, their IRAs. Adults are supposed to be forward-focused, forward-looking. And it takes just a modicum, like a scintillation of maturity, to think this way. And that serves as a sort of D-minus baseline, bottom-of-the-barrel requirement for worldly maturity. Just these tiny looking forward. That's all you need to do. Our text today, 2 Peter 3, 8 through 17, and scriptures in general, call for us, for Christians, to be people who look forward, people who can transcend the moment, see ahead, and focus on what is important. And what is important? Well, what's important is really the only thing in the grand scheme that is important, and that is the coming of the Lord. Our text today calls for us to be Advent Christians, year-round Advent Christians. Even when it's 95 degrees outside, you should be thinking about Advent. There's no time that we are not Advent Christians. We need laser-like focus on the coming of our Lord, because as the text says today, the day of the Lord is at hand. We, right now, are in the very last days. We are in the end times. The close of the age is at hand, and it's at hand right now. With that being said, I'd like to address the text today under two headings. The two headings we'll address the text under today are, one, when will the Lord come? And secondly, what does his coming look like? So one, when will the Lord come? Secondly, what does his coming look like? So when will the Lord come? This is a topic of great intrigue for Christians. And in some ways, it is right that it should be. It's understandable that it would be. How is it that the coming of the Lord, to usher in the eschaton, to end the normal space-time continuum, how is it that that could not be intriguing? It's inherently interesting. Even non-believers, non-Christians, deeply care about this. We know this by the statistics, right? They watch movies about it. They buy books about it. There are endless, countless Discovery Channel and History Channel special features on the rapture, the end times, when Christ will come back again. These types of stories up TV ratings. They sell books. It's wonderful internet clickbait. Mankind, we see, has a deep longing to know when Christ will return. However, our text today gives us some really bad news in regards to our desire to know when exactly Christ will come again. Verse 8, if you'll look with me, reads, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." It's wildly important to remember that God's time is not like your time. In fact, it's slightly misleading, maybe even deeply misleading, to speak of God's time at all, because God is infinite. He has always been and always will be. A better way of saying this might be to say, and this is a good way to wrap your head of it, God is outside of time. You see, time is a human construct. It's not independently real. It's a way for you and I to view the world, to order the world, to make sense of things, to make sense of our daily realities. But time is not an eternal principle, and God is an eternal God then means time is not part of God. And since time is part of the created order, it, like everything else in the created order, is under the curse. It's very important to get this. Time is under the curse. Time is a created principle, hence time is fallen. It's deceitful. It feels real when it's not. And it lulls us into thinking that it's constant, that it's dependable, that it's eternal. But again, it is not. Time only started with the creation of the universe. This concept led to a very, very famous story in church history. I might have shared this story with you before. St. Augustine, the great bishop of North Africa, one of his students came up to him as Augustine was explaining this idea that time was a human construct, way ahead of his time before Einstein proved it. He's explaining this to his students. And one of his students asked him, "Augustine, what then was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth?" And Augustine said he was making hell for people who asked stupid questions. Augustine would later go on to answer more fully, explaining that God was in eternal relationship with himself, but that's beyond our scope for today. But with this in mind, knowing that time doesn't coordinate, isn't analogous, doesn't sync with the timeless nature of God, it is important, imperative, to not try to judge, pick, or predict the end times based on the events of your time-oriented reality. God is not timeless. Don't try to predict his ending based on things that are happening in time. Christians ought not to decipher or try to decipher God's providential plans in their day-to-day lives. Or worse yet, try to decipher God's providential plans in the daily news or the world news. But if you talk to Christians, and this might be speaking directly to some of you, if you talk to Christians, this is what many of us do. right? We try to decipher God's providential plans in our day-to-day lives. We live in a sick world, we all know this, a perverse world, a world gone insane. That's true. And because of this, I often hear Christians wanting to claim that right now, these are the last days because of the great evil and the suffering that we see now. I mean, just take a look at the world's geopolitical scene. We have a lunatic running an ever-growing geopolitical power in Russia. We have madmen in Iran with nuclear capabilities. North Korea, a danger to the entire world. Syria, Afghanistan, Iraq, the Middle East is on fire. ISIS is raping children in front of their parents. They're cutting the heads off of Christians, burning them alive, drowning them in cages, throwing them off of buildings. Just yesterday, ISIS took 25 captured prisoners, dipped them from their toes into a vat of acid, slowly lowering their bodies in front of a crowd of cheering onlookers. Here at home in America, we witness a genocide, a constant, continual genocide, as mothers, under the guise of health care and women's rights, slaughter their unborn children to the tune of 60 million dead children. We have blood on our hands, each and every one of us, and the nation should rightly tremble in fear because they stand under the judgment of a righteous God, a God who demands justice, a God who demands purity. Now, when we look at this monumental suffering, we look at this great evil, we look at our own perverse culture, one can see how Christians might predict that these are the end times. But this is where we need to not be like my generation. We need to not be adolescents. We need to call on our Christian maturity and be forward lookers and also be people that can look into the past. Call on your maturity and ask yourself, don't you think that the martyrs of the first and second centuries might have thought that they were in the end times as they were being dipped into wax and made into candles to serve as lights to light the Roman garden parties? Do you think the Christians of the Middle Ages might have thought they were in the end times as 2 out of every 3 people were being wiped out by the bubonic plague in certain cities? What about the 6 million Jews in Hitler's death camps? Or the 30 million people with bullets ripped through them in Stalin's gulags? Do you think they thought, hey, this is the end time, look at the suffering? This should teach us something. Stop trying to predict when Christ will come. Christ is bigger and grander than all the world events, and he is certainly bigger and grander than America. It's hard for Americans to think this way. It's hard for Americans to think about anything, the gospel included, while neglecting their American bias. We all bring our biases to everything that we encounter, and Americans bring a big American bias to their reading of Scripture. We bring American baggage into almost everything we see. And this bringing our American baggage, our American eyes when reading the Gospels, is part of the curse. It's a sin. It's a defect. It's a deficiency. In particular, it's a Babelic deficiency, right? It's the deficiency that leads back to the Tower of Babel, to the scrambling of languages, the scrambling of cultures, and then the rampant individualism that flows from it. If you read the Bible and you constantly are seeing America in it, you're reading the Bible wrong. American individualism, don't get me wrong, is a wonderful, amazing thing. But it's quite dangerous when it gets mixed up in our theology. And this mixture of the two, Americanism on the one hand and Christianity on the other, is something that needs to be torn out of our lives. It keeps us from having big eyes. It keeps us from having clear vision, clear focus. Americanism causes us to be theological children and doctrinal neophytes, perpetual theological children. This political theology is something that has very, very, very deep roots in America. And it's so deeply rooted here that many times we don't notice it. We've become immune to it. It's just ho-hum. This is what happens. Of course, the Bible is talking directly about America and our American situation. Now, this strange conglomeration of Americanism and political theology has its roots here all the way back in our early colonists. It was quite common, and you can go back and read this yourself, and I can give you some great texts after church if you'd like to read, but it was quite common amongst the early settlers to believe that they were the chosen people of God. The early American colonists, many of them believed they were the chosen people of God, that they indeed were the new Israel. You can see how they could believe this, right? Their story so deeply mirrored the story of Israel, right? The American colonists, the early American colonists, what did they have to do? They had to escape a mighty empire, just as Israel had to escape a mighty empire in Egypt. How did they escape the mighty empire? The Americans had to flee a giant body of water and cross a giant body of water, the Atlantic. What did the Israelites have to do? They had to cross the Red Sea. And where would they get on the other side of that journey? Well, in Israel's case, they'd get to Canaan, the Promised Land. And what did the early settlers call America? Many of them called it the Promised Land. Right? See, they were the chosen people of God. They had the same story. Now, if you remember Israel's story, when Israel got to the Promised Land, as commanded by God in Deuteronomy, they were to carry out harem warfare. Harem warfare was only to be carried out in Canaan, in the Promised Land, in the Holy Land. And harem warfare, also known as the ban, was the command to utterly annihilate everything that breathes. Do not leave a single Canaanite standing. Slaughter them all. Because that was God's holy theocratic realm. Well, the early Americans, coming to their new land, their Promised Land, having escaped a mighty empire across a great body of water, they get to the new land, and many of them referred to the natives there as the modern-day Canaanites. You could see where that could lead. Now, this strange conglomeration of nationalism and theology wasn't quarantined and is not quarantined to the American experience. It has a lot of its roots all the way back in the middle of the Renaissance with Machiavelli and his great work, The Prince. And that's beyond our scope for today, but if you'd like, we can talk about that afterwards. But all of this should bring us to a question, and it's a very important question. How can we have Advent eyes? How can we be Advent Christians? How can we have kingdom vision, forward-looking, if we're theologically American? My father often says while preaching, we must remember Jesus can't be Scandinavian. Well, that's true. He certainly then can't be from Jersey. We need to cease asserting that the end is here because this terrible thing or that terrible thing in America is happening right now. The end is not here because Hillary Clinton may be president. The end is not here because Donald Trump may be president. Our text tells us that he, the Lord, comes like a thief in the night. But, and this is a very big preposition, but, with all that being said, it is perfectly right to say that we are in the last days. It is perfectly right, perfectly fine, perfectly true to assert that we right now are in the last days. That is because since God took human form, since the incarnation, by the baptism of Christ, by the kingdom building of Christ, by his death and resurrection, Christ has brought about the beginning of the end. The end of history began when the author of history became man. When people want me to explain eschatology to them, that's usually the little catchphrase I give them. The end of history began when the author of history became man. That's when the end started. So we have already seen the dawn's early light. The bright morning rays of the sun are already poking through the cold, bleak winter's night. The sun just hasn't fully risen yet. When it does, Calvin says, when the eternity of the kingdom of God meets us, many ages vanish away like a moment of time. When the eternity of the kingdom of God meets us, many ages, they just evaporate like a moment of time. Because remember, time isn't real. We feel like it is, but it's not. So if we are able to ascend to heaven in our thoughts, if we're forward-looking, if we have Advent eyes, we will realize time is neither long nor short. So secondly, what exactly does the Lord's coming entail? What does it look like when the Lord comes again? Take a look, if you would, at verse 10 of our text, 2 Peter 3:10. 2 Peter 3:10 reads, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Now, this is a complex verse. I must say that as a caveat before we go on. It's a complex verse, and it has spawned all sorts of debates, especially between Calvinists and Arminians. They see this verse in different contexts. But this text does make one thing very, very clear, and all Christian communities believe this same point. The Lord's coming means judgment. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. There's no escaping that this text entails judgment. Any reading of it that tries to escape the judgment of God is doing something deeply, deeply irreverent, deeply, deeply illogical. Sin must be and will be punished. The heavens and the earth need to be cleansed with fire so as to be fit for the kingdom of God. Now, some of us, and many in the Christian circles, shy away from this language, as it may make them squirm or feel squeamish or embarrassed. We like to talk of a God of love. We don't really like to talk of a God of justice, not a God of justice that will cleanse the earth with fire. This, I believe, is a deeply, deeply Western reaction. Your squeamishness, our squeamishness to judgment texts, is a Western reaction. I tend to think if your daughter was just raped in front of you and beheaded, if you were one of the Coptic Christians in Egypt, or your family was just slaughtered in the mountains of North Africa, I don't think you'd so much mind the talk of a God of judgment. I highly doubt you'd want to emasculate your picture of the deity. I think rather, as Scripture calls us to do, you would pray that God would bring the full force of his judgment to vindicate you, to vindicate the martyrs, to vindicate those slain in his name. I think that you would pray deeply that righteousness would shine down and it would cleanse the entire earth with fire. See, we have a cushy existence here. We have that beautiful thing known as Atlantic privilege. Right? A lot of the bad stuff happens on the other side of the Atlantic, so we don't feel it. So we feel like we should just talk about a God of love. But I think that's a Western reaction. Whether it's a Western reaction or not is beyond the point, because whether we like it or not, judgment is certain. How exactly that judgment comes about, however, may be open for debate. What we do know from our text is this: the Lord's coming, his coming judgment, brings a total disillusion of our structure of normalcy. It brings a total disillusion of our structure of all physical realities, and even a disillusion of time. It's an absolute universal upheaval. As Mark read in our Old Testament reading today, Isaiah 34, verse 4 says, "And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. The day of the Lord, his coming judgment, brings an upheaval that is so disorienting, so utterly earth-shattering, it's like can't be brought about by nuclear holocaust or even global warming. Now, it shouldn't be all that shocking to us that the coming of the Lord would shatter, completely change our conceptualization of normalcy, our conceptualization of reality. That is because if we have a proper understanding of God, we realize that it is only by belief in him that there is such a thing as normalcy, as consistency, as order. It is only by belief in God that anything is actually believable at all. The great Scottish philosopher David Hume tiptoed all around this idea while failing to come to the truth of the gospel. But what Hume realized, and it was a watershed moment in the history of philosophy and the history of thought, what Hume realized was that the entirety of the human experience is dependent on our understanding of cause and effect relationships. Our whole understanding of reality is tied together by cause and effect relationships. But what Hume realized was there's something dangerous about this. Because in cause and effect relationships, we never actually experience causality. All we ever experience is event A, then event B. We never experience a necessary connection between the two. Now, I don't want to get really esoteric and philosophical here. It's actually quite simple in theory, right? We see something like this. I drop a pen and it falls. And we are prone to say, I dropped the pen and that caused it to fall. But what did all of you actually just experience there? Just pretend like you had never seen anything in your whole life. All you actually see is event A, I drop the pen. Event B, the pen falls. You don't see a causal connection or a necessary connection between the two, right? Because if you had never seen any events before and I say, what's going to happen when I release this pen? You say, I don't know. It could fly that way. It could fly this way. It could go up. It could go down. The only reason you think that there's a causal necessity between me letting go of this and it falling down is what? On numerous occasions, you've seen it happen over and over and over again. So you've built up this belief that there's a necessary connection between release of this and it falling. But Hume asked this question. How do we know that the future will resemble the past? How do we know the next time that I drop it, it will fall? To believe the next time that I drop it, it's going to fall entails a deep belief in an ordered universe, a universe that doesn't change over time, a universe that is consistent, ordered. It is only by belief in a divine orderer, a God who will make the past the same as the present, the same as the future, who will hold all these things together and actually give a necessary connection. It is only by belief in this type of God that we're able to live in this reality at all. It's the only reason we're able to do math. It's the only reason that we're able to build bridges. It's the only reason that when I step on the accelerator of my car, I believe that it will move forward because it has in the past, and God is a God of order who will keep things the same. He will keep things consistent because he is a God of consistency and a God of order. In a very, very real sense, every single one of your daily activities, in assuming that the future will resemble the past, it's an act of apologetics. It's a living argument for the existence of God. The atheist has no conception of why the future should be like the past. He just says, it always has been. But that's begging the question. It is only by belief in this great God of order that we can salvage any meaning of our existence. And it is this God who in his coming judgment shakes and shatters the fabric of that understanding that he's holding together. You see, if you live with a big God, with a big, big God. A God that is in control of every single event. Not a deistic God, but a God who is sustaining and upholding, who is keeping the past the same as the present, the same as the future. Then that will entail and will help you to understand that that God, his coming needs to be big. Every moment of our existence is big because of him. His coming must be grand. It must be large. We need a big picture of God. The world starts with a big God, a creator God, fashioning the entire cosmos. And the world ends with that same creator God refashioning the heavens and the earth. Creation to start, creation to end. Big to start, big to end. Now, the Old Testament imagery in this passage isn't limited simply to the idea of a God who creates at the beginning and the end of history. If you look at the verses that immediately preceded our text today, if you look at 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7, the verse right before our text, and I think Mr. Ivars read that today. Read along with me here, 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You don't need to be a biblical scholar to see what Peter is referencing here. Right, Peter here is calling on the image of Noah and the flood. And this is vitally important because the biblical account from the time of creation through the time of Noah is typological of all of history. Now I'm going to repeat that because it's really important. The biblical account from the time of creation through the time of Noah is typological of the entire cosmological structure. It's a type. It's the whole cosmos in one segment. That is to say, it's a type of the whole human drama. Because what do we have? We have creation. We have sin. We have the fall. We have corruption. We have judgment by water. And the salvation of Noah and his family. So here in 2 Peter, we see the conclusion that Noah was a type of. 2 Peter is showing us the conclusion of what Noah was typological of. He was just an example of. Right? Because we have sin now, great sin, and great corruption. And here in 2 Peter, we see we have judgment by fire. But the fires of God's coming judgment, they do not consume us, as we are rather refined by them. We pass through the fires of judgment tucked inside the mercy of the greater Noah and cloaked beneath the greater ark. Christ, having been figuratively baptized into our condition in his birth and literally baptized into our condition by John the Baptist, lived out his baptism till the end, spotless, blameless, so that we could pass the fires of judgment dressed in his baptism. The judgment of the Lord is 100% certain. But fear not, because the one who judges is the very one who has stood in our place. He has come to our side of the divide, and he has borne that great judgment. As the great hymn says, "What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul." What wondrous love indeed. Amen.